Please open in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. We are pausing our series through 1 Timothy so that we may do an Advent, or if you prefer, Christmas or Incarnation series. Is that better? Can you hear me better now?
Yes.
Great. Pausing that so that we can focus on the birth, coming and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Advent, for those of you who are not familiar with that word, simply means coming. It can refer to the first coming of Jesus as a baby in the manger, or it can refer to the second coming of Jesus when he comes back to rescue us. So if you're in Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 17, the verses that are not often preached and are often omitted because they seem kind of boring, but I hope that we will see this morning that they are not. And full disclosure, by the way, Alex Lancaster and I from Mercy Baptist in Ohio, where I previously served, coordinated in our work on this passage. We did our own work independently, and then we would talk about it and push back against each other. And so I'm sure if you listened to his sermon this morning, which for all you know, I'm just preaching his sermon because he's an hour ahead of us. But if you listen to it, you will discover that they are very much different sermons. So Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. That may not be exciting reading to you, but I am really excited to preach it to you. Let's pray, then we will look at God's word together. Father, the psalmist tells us to give thanks to the Lord, for you are good. Your steadfast love is good, and your steadfast love endures forever. And so Israel, we being the Israel of God today, can say, yes, your steadfast love Lord, endures forever. We are those who have been in distress, and you answered us and delivered us from our fears, and that we can say with the psalmist, the Lord is on our side. What can man do to me? You, Lord, are on our side as our helper. As we examine this tough passage, we battle against our own flesh in confusion about the passage, maybe a disinterest about the passage. We battle our own distractions that we have this time of the year with travel, holidays, buying, selling, whatever the case may be that we do around holidays, maybe baking or something. All these can be intrusions into our worship of you as we examine your word this morning. So open our eyes. Show us what your passage has for us this morning. Allow me to unveil, expose what this passage has to say in ways that are as interesting and mysterious and revealing as your scripture truly is. Do so for the sake of your own glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Children, I have a question for you. Just nod your heads up and down or back, left and right for yes or no. Do you think you're going to get any Christmas presents this year? Yes or no? Yes? I don't see anybody saying no. Everybody's saying yes. Okay. Let's say that your parents this year were like, oh, buddy, the gift that I have for you is so good. It's amazing. It's going to knock your socks off. And you're like, what is it? And you keep looking beneath the tree and there's nothing there. Okay? When's it going to be beneath the tree? Christmas Day finally comes and there's no present. Huh. Do you think you would be sad or happy, kids? Definitely sad. And your parents say, don't worry, next year you're going to have an amazing present. It's going to knock your socks off. And you're like, okay, you said that this year. And then next year comes, you're a year older, and you look beneath the tree, and there's nothing. And your parents say, don't worry, next year I'm going to get you something amazing. It's going to knock your socks off. How many years would it take you, kids, before you start to doubt that your parents actually have any good presents for you? Three. It'll take you three? You're better than me, because it would take me about one, Kinsley. I would be like, you said that you were going to have a present for me. Well, you make a good point, Leo, because the Jews have been expecting a promise, a gift, for a long, long time. In between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament were 400 years, 400 Christmases with no present. Can you imagine that? That would be really discouraging. But actually, when you go back even farther into the Old Testament, it goes all the way back to Abraham 2,000 years prior, and no present. What was the present that they wanted? They wanted the Messiah. You're right. They were discouraged. They were even destroyed, as we'll look at the end of our passage. 400 years of silence, no prophets, no prophecy, plus 2,000 years of successive father, son, father, son, father, son, and still no Messiah. But what God is about to do here is he's going to prove to the Jews who are waiting for God's kingdom and for us who want the Messiah as well, that God has been working just as he said. So he's going to give us the fastest way that you can summarize 2,000 years in one fell swoop. He's going to give us what we call in fancy word a genealogy, or The simpler word is a family tree. Maybe you've had to do that for your parents or your homeschool, your school that you go to, and you have to say, okay, here's me, here's my parents, here's her parents, and here's his parents, and then you start spreading that up. What he does here, Matthew, is he goes 2,000 years back in time using his divine time machine, and he starts with Abraham. And then he goes all the way up to where Jesus is born. But some of you, I'm sure, are less than enthusiastic about going through person by person a family tree, a genealogy. Seems kind of boring. And then after all, some of you smarter people are thinking, wait a second, didn't Paul warn us against genealogies in another part of Scripture? Like 1 Timothy, we've already looked at. But what this passage is going to do is it's going to inform this section of Scripture, then it's going to inform the whole book of Matthew, and then it's going to inform the whole New Testament. We can't omit this, or else we omit the best news ever, the best present ever. Thankfully, Matthew's outline is really simple. In fact, I don't think I even had to come up with one. It's just right there in the text. He has an introduction. That's verse 1. In verses 2 to 6, that's his first point. 6a. 6b through verse 11 is his second point. That's about David. The first one was about Abraham. And then his third point is from Babylon to Jesus. And then his conclusion is verse 17. Here's Matthew going through this. He calls it a book, meaning a genealogy, a record, an account of the family tree, the storyline of this Messiah. Family trees, to me, are really interesting. I'm the kind of nerd that likes to go back to the cemeteries of my family in Iowa. They're all in like two cemeteries within about a 5-mile range. I like to see who I was related to, and I have folders on my computer with this person as his parents were these people. But maybe that's not you. But the Jews, imagine them opening this book up and reading it for the first time. And they're like, okay, let's kind of hear about this Messiah. Let's see what he has to say. And it says the book of the genealogy. I love genealogies. They love that family history. It showed them their national heritage. It showed them their lineage. It showed them all the promises that were given that are now being fulfilled in Christ. It was showing them that all this waiting that they had been doing was not in vain. That everything that God had predicted was coming true. It was now fact and history. Jesus Christ, sometimes we wrongly think of it as like a first and last name, like Tyler West. First name, Tyler, last name, West. So is it Jesus' first name and Christ is his last name? That's not the case. Jesus is his first name, for sure. It's a variant of the name Joshua, actually. Yeshua, Joshua. Jesus saves, and it was a common name. Like we have four Rons in our church. They probably had in every class in that day four Jesuses, if you think about it. But only one of them could be called the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. He was the son of David and the son of Abraham. And he's going to now go through this outline that he just previewed us about in these next 16 verses. I'm going to phrase it this way, that in God's one plan, he had three proofs that he was working. Three proofs that he was faithful to what he said he would do. You could also see these as three stages. So here are those three stages or proofs. God is working in, first of all, from that first paragraph, verses 2 and following, anybody's. The second section, second stage or proof, is God is working in somebody's. And the third section is God is working in nobody's. So let's look at verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. It starts off pretty simple. Father, son, father, son. But you'll quickly discover that he skips some generations from place to place. At various points, he actually does more of a forefather trick than he does an actual father and son. He's not actually giving the full list. Luke does that all the way back to Adam in reverse order from Matthew. Matthew goes the opposite here. He starts with the old and comes to new. Luke starts with the new and goes to old. He's just giving us the highlights of the backstory here. It's not even necessarily a biological, physical line. Father, son, father, son, father, son. It's actually the highlights of those who are the kinds of people that God was working in as he was establishing and working out his plan to save mankind. Abraham, I'm sure, is a familiar character to you. So think in your biblical database up here. Press the search button in your biblical database and answer this question in your mind. Why did God choose Abram, later called Abraham? Why did God choose him? Do you have a good answer? The answer is, we don't really know. It's just that God chose him. The Lord said to Abram, well, who's this guy? We don't really have much of a story behind him. We know his background, his family, the generations of Terah at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis. But when chapter 12 comes around, it simply says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It doesn't even say why this guy is blessed. But somehow or another, not just that nation, but all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham was not chosen because of something special in him. Some of you are special people, and I'm glad for that. But he did not look at you and think, Jake, you know, I just need another guy with a mustache in my kingdom. Man, I'm just missing that. I chose him because of the mustache. No, God didn't choose anyone because of anything special. In fact, what happens next, it gets more and more surprising. He was the father of Isaac, which may not strike you as odd unless you've read the account. It was a miracle Isaac was even born. This man, Abraham, was as good as dead. They were decades old, 90, 100 years old. And then Isaac became the father of... I think my text is wrong. It says Jacob. Oh, it must be an error because Esau is the firstborn. It should have been... It's an error right here in the... No, it's not an error. He chose in his divine plan the secondborn. This is getting wild even from the beginning. Jacob, this trickster, became the father of Judah and his brothers. This is odd yet again. You look in the biblical accounts, Judah was definitely not the firstborn son. He was the fourthborn son, in fact. And then it gets a little dark. He was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Excuse me, that's your daughter-in-law? That's highly inappropriate. God was using sinful people in his plan to save Israel, Judah, but then again all the nations. It doesn't matter whether it's age, meaning firstborn or not. It doesn't matter the order of which you were born. It doesn't matter anything you can do to merit his inclusion. He simply includes you because of his grace. This daughter-in-law is the first of four women, five if you count Mary herself, of, to put it lightly, unexpected women. To put it more on the nose, these were sketchy women. Tamar didn't just sleep with her father-in-law. She seduced him to get the sons that she couldn't get through the men that she had married. She married one guy. He died because he was so wicked, the Lord put him to death. The second guy wouldn't give her any children. So she went beyond the Lord's purposes, against the Lord's will, and she was impregnated by her father-in-law. Oh, it almost makes you sick to think about this. But notice next that Perez was the daughter of Hezron. Once again, we have a switcheroo. Perez and Zerah were twins. But Zerah was the first one. Perez was the second son. Perez was the father of Hezron, who we don't have a lot of information about. Hezron, the father of Ram, also called Aram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. We don't have a lot of information, but we do know that his daughter married Aaron, if my research is correct. Starting at the beginning of the list was an unspecial person, just anybody, just could have chosen anybody. Then you end up with people who we don't know anything about, but in there also we have a really wicked man and his daughter-in-law. God, in his purposes, delighted to bring about the Savior in unexpected ways. He used ordinary ways, and sometimes, and then sometimes he did so in extraordinary ways. God can use and even redeem your sinful life and circumstances for his glory. He did so through for the purpose of bringing you Christ. If God in his wise purposes and providence can bring you the Savior from your sins, can he not save you from the sins that you are currently battling and struggling with? Are you immoral like Tamar? Are you a deceiver like Jacob? God can save even you, because God sent his son Jesus from these people to save sinners. Nashon was the leader of a tribe. He, according to Scripture, offered the first sacrifice in the Old Testament in a certain area. And Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, we don't have a lot of information about other than his name, was the father of Boaz. Ah, Boaz. There's a name I recognize. And Boaz, wait, what? Rahab. Why is she in there? I've read that account. There is nothing in there about Boaz by Rahab. That's really weird. This is new info that Matthew is giving to us. In the Old Testament, we know that Rahab was a prostitute. Now, she helped these men sneak into Jericho and not die in the process and eventually bring the whole place down. But she was not a good person. And yet the Lord used that. Salmon, the father of Boaz, I think I misspoke earlier, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth is another name that shouldn't be there either. In Deuteronomy 23, we're told that no Moabite, or in this case, Moabitess, should be included in the Lord's people up until the 10th generation. And yet, in the Lord's mercy, those 10 generations had passed, and now Ruth was included. God's plan to save sinners is not a plan for you to just try harder. Sometimes we get in our minds that God saved us at the beginning, and now it's all up to you. So toughen up, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, because you got this. That's not at all what Scripture has to say. His salvation that saved you in the first place is the same salvation that enables you and helps you to keep walking with him. The grace that saved you at the beginning through Jesus Christ is the same grace that you need right now. Ruth was not supposed to be included, and yet she was. That kinsman redeemer concept that comes up through Boaz. Through them, they had Obed, the father of Jesse. So now this ethnic line is becoming very impure. It's no longer just the Israelites, just the Jews. You already have Gentile women included. Tamar, it is supposed, was a Gentile. Rahab was a Gentile. Ruth was most certainly a Gentile. And yet right here, there is a plan already to have ethnic diversity in his kingdom. Amazingly, here we are thousands of years later, and so far as I am aware, we are 100% Jewish, and a Gentile, unless someone has Jewish lineage here that I don't know about. This, it was God's plan to broaden, expand his kingdom for our sake. Obed was the father of Jesse, verse 5, and Jesse the father of David the king. We've now gone from the not special people to now a name that we know and love. This was somebody. If anybody was important, it was David. David was the king here. And yet, there's some mystery here even. Abraham, who was called to see the nations blessed, never actually got to see the nations blessed in the same way that David, and then onward, like we do today, get to see. Yet at every point, there is a building up. Our confession, it calls it the revealing of light by farther steps. What's going on here? Something mysterious is happening. Maybe it's the fact that we're getting to the important people, the somebodies. The next stage of God's plan is the important peoples. David was the father of Solomon. Well, that wasn't his firstborn son. His firstborn son was Amnon. And Solomon, he was a wise man. We believe that the book of Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes were most likely written by him. But he had a woman problem. He had a women problem, I should say. He had lots of women as his wives and harem. And then it says how bad that David really was. As good as David was, a man after God's own heart, it says that he was, and it doesn't say Bathsheba, who was not his first wife, by the way. It says, by the wife of some other man, Uriah the Hittite. For one, there's a hint that Bathsheba may not have been a Jew herself. Maybe she was a Hittite like Uriah was. But it specifically calls it her, the wife of Uriah, because Matthew wants us to know that this woman was not originally his wife. In the lineage of the Messiah, we have an adulterer, David, along with adulteress Bathsheba, and we have a murderer, David, who murdered Bathsheba's first wife. At this point, you would think that things are going to kind of settle down here, but Solomon then has lots of son problems, just like his father did, and Solomon's son was Rehoboam. At this, the kingdom splits in two. Now you have the 10 tribes of the north, what we call Israel, and the 2 tribes of the south, who we call Judah. The nation is now split. We're now following through the kingly line from David and Solomon and onwards. Some of your Bibles or study Bibles might have a king descent, a chart on the back like mine does, in which case you can just follow along right down the list, and this is literally what he does here. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, or Abijam, as you read it in the Old Testament. And Abijam was the father of Asa, or Asaph, depending on how you spell it, not to be confused with the psalmist. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, not to be confused with the expletive jumping Jehoshaphat, which you may have heard before. The father of Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram or Jehoram, and Jehoram, and then there's a gap. You have several names that are included. They're not included here. They're actually in that genealogy. Joram was eventually the father or forefather of Uzziah, also called Amaziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, also spelled Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah, and Josiah, skip a few generations, the father of Jeconiah, also called Jehoiachin or Coniah, and his brothers. These names that are listed here were all kings. But, simple question, were any of these kings the promised Messiah? No. Thank you. No. I don't mind feedback like that. You're welcome to. Being somebody that's important is of no value in God's kingdom. As God defines it, there's not a ranking of, here's the people that I chose because they're special. He chose us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And what makes us special is that God has saved us by his grace. It doesn't matter if you're rich. It doesn't matter if you're an important political officer, president, vice president, cabinet. It doesn't matter if you were born in a Christian family. If you were born into a Christian family, you have received an amazing blessing. But it does not give you any more merit with God. It is simply a blessing that he has given you that you did not deserve. And if that's the case, that somebodies are not actually somebodies in God's kingdom, then that means you can't save yourself or draw to God's attention something good in you. Chosen not for good in me, the hymn writer says. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as someone who is a recipient of unmerited grace, favor, mercy? Or do you tend to look at each other and think, well, I'm better than he is. She's a little bit lower than me. God has superiors and inferiors in our human interactions with each other. But when it comes to who we are to Christ, we are all equal. We are either saved by his grace or rejecting his grace. At very least, it has to be said that God works in imperfect people, not perfect people. Do you try to be someone? Well, if I just work a little bit harder at work, maybe they'll give me that promotion. Maybe if I come a few minutes early to work, everyone will notice as I come in and think, wow, what a great guy. He's always here early. When you try to be someone, you're saying that perhaps this is what you're saying, that being good is what makes God love you. But that's not the case. God chose these people in spite of, in many cases, their evil. According to my manual count of the kings listed in the passage, of the 14 listed here, 7 were good and 7 were bad. 7 were evil. You might call this Matthew and thus God's naughty or nice list. There were 7 really naughty ones. Manasseh, oh boy, he was evil. Ahaz, he wasn't much better. 7 good kings, 7 bad kings. By the time we get to the end of the list, we see this name Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. Something really bad happened to him. He was evil enough that God decided to just cut off the rest of the bloodline from which the Messiah was, they thought, going to come from Abraham. At the time of the deportation to Babylon, the temple was destroyed, Israel was finally getting the justice they deserved, not justice in the sense of other people being judged, but finally them being judged for their own sin. Maybe you think, as you're hearing this morning, I'm not that bad of a person. I generally obey my parents, if you're a child, if you're an adult. I do a pretty good job at honoring my parents. And you brush it off and downplay your sin. But if you are not leaning upon the sole righteousness and hope found in Christ, the justice that would be for the enemies, other enemies out there, is now coming to you, just like it did for Israel. They were taken captive into Babylon, in exile. No more kings in the Davidic line. Cut off. Talk about bleak. It seemed that there was no hope left. But then this next section, you get a glimmer of hope. A glimmer of light that starts to appear on the horizon. So let's look at verse 12 with the nobodies. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and so on. Here's the nation of Israel. They still thought that God was going to bring them back nationally. They had a couple blips on the radar. They thought, okay, maybe the God's bringing us back here. But they were still outcasts. They were able to rebuild the temple, but it was a shadow of its former glory, so much so that the old men just wept because it wasn't what it used to be. But even here, among the outcasts, among the dire nature, the distress that they were going through, there was a glimmer of hope. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Wait a second. If you do your research, you'll discover that Shealtiel was not the father of Zerubbabel. What's going on here? Padiah was the father of Zerubbabel. What was happening was that Shealtiel, we assume, adopted, whether some sort of nephew or grandson, this boy, Zerubbabel, became his adopted father. Then Zerubbabel, who was not in that family line, now then became the one who the line would continue through, this legal line. Zerubbabel was the father of, and then there's a long list of names that we have very little information about. Are you in Matthew 1? Go one page to the left in your Bible. This is the page where those names come in. Do you see it? It's the blank page in between your testaments. That's where those names occur. Even when God was silent for those 400 years, where you literally have no words on your page except maybe the New Testament or something like that, God was still at work. Even through all the political turmoil they had gone through, Greece became their ruler for a while after Babylon, then Egypt, then eventually Rome. These people just got pummeled again and again and again by different rulers. This little nation got clobbered by the big bad guys. But in that, God was still working. Brothers and sisters, God's silence does not mean inaction. Some of you have been waiting for something for a long time. Maybe to have a child or have another child. Or have grandkids, to get married. Maybe you just can't seem to get ahead in your workplace. And it's just, every month is like, are we going to make it? Is there going to be enough oil in the jar? But silence does not mean inaction, nor does it mean that God doesn't care about your scenario. It certainly felt to the Jews, God doesn't care. He's not sending us the Messiah like he said he would. But he was. God was not unfaithful. God was faithful. These names here we don't know about, but God didn't forget them. I'll prove it to you with a little mental exercise. Think in your mind right now of the parents, your names of your parents, mother and father. Got them? Okay? Easy, right? Now think in your mind the names of all four of your grandparents. Do you have those names in your mind? Probably do. Now think in your mind of all eight of your great-grandparents. It's a little more tricky. Okay, now see if you can name all 16 of your great-grandparents. Do you think you can do it? Probably not, I'm guessing. Maybe somebody is a genealogist in here and you can do it. You have forgotten about where you came from. How dare you? You've forgotten your ancestors. That's just reality of life. You can't keep track of everything and exactly where you came from. But God does not forget. These people were, so we think, forgotten in God's plan. But Matthew did his research, and God used Matthew to put these on the divine page so that now that we know that God was still working in that 400 years of silence. So all those names gets us to Jacob, verse 16, which we don't know anything about Jacob other than the fact that he was the father of Joseph. In each of these generations, there was no Messiah. What they could have or perhaps should have done in that time period, being in the line of David and Abraham and thus God's plan for the Messiah, is they could have or should have gone to each other and said, you had a son. Did you have the Messiah? Is he here? And the parent had to say, nope. He's a sinner, rotten sinner that he is. He's always disobeying me. Oh, man, no Messiah in this generation either. But God was not done yet. Jacob was the father of Joseph. And notice how the pattern changes in this verse. Previously, it is so-and-so the father of so-and-so. Or if you're using a different translation, begot or begat. But what does it say here? Joseph, the husband of Mary. In other words, Joseph was the adoptive father of Jesus because Jesus was born to Mary through the Holy Spirit with zero genetic material from Joseph. Joseph was such a godly man, in fact, thinking that Mary must have committed adultery, that he resolved, and that's in the next few verses there, to divorce her quietly because she had committed adultery, or so he had thought. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit intervened, and he did marry her, and he did adopt this child. But from her, of whom, or from her, Jesus was born. If you think that a man as good as dead, like Abraham and Sarah, conceiving and giving birth to Isaac was a miracle, this is a miracle 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times better. Nowhere else in the history of mankind has a person been born without a seed and an egg from a man and a woman. This Jesus, this Messiah, had the genetic material from his mother, Mary, but was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about that more next time. This was a true miracle. All these promises that were given in the Old Testament, like the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 7 being born of a virgin, they came true in the person of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. Here's these nobodies, exiled, scattered, no national land, no people to which that they can cling to and say, yes, we are here. They were constantly oppressed. And yet in all of this, God was at work to fulfill his promises. Just as he told Abraham, I will bless you and make you a great nation, so he was doing it right here. We sang a few minutes ago, O come, Emmanuel, as if we were putting ourselves in their shoes, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God draw near. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. This Messiah, if you think about it, came from the anybodies. He was definitely a somebody. And in some ways, he was a nobody. He was just the son of a carpenter, adoptive son of a carpenter, and the biological son, genetic son, of just a young woman who we know very little information about. An extraordinary baby came from the ordinary people in this genealogy. And if Jesus came from those people and for those people, does he not also come for us, anybody's, somebody's, and nobody's? He did not come to make you a happy person. Oh boy, I tell you what, I love to make my new daughter smile. Oh man, just love it. One of my favorite things to do. But Jesus didn't come to make us happy, smiley people. He came to save us from our sins. And he has done that when he died on the cross. He did not come to help you to have a full, quote-unquote, blessed life. He did not help you to reach your full potential. He came to show you how destitute you are, but how grand Jesus is. And so we have reached the name of Christ. So how then does Matthew wrap this up? This is a bit of an odd bow to put on his present here. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14. From David to deportation was 14. From deportation to Christ was 14. But I've already told you that some generations were skipped. So what's going on here? Is Matthew like the kid who doesn't like his math test and he's to like changes the numbers to make it fit so he can get the right answer? No, what Matthew is doing here is in some way, shape, or another, he is showing completion. Some think that there's a symmetry here, not as a sort of Bible code, but rather because 14 times 3 is 42. Okay, thank you. And that, you could say, is 6 sevens. And all the middle schoolers said, thank you. Okay, there we go. I knew I had to get it out there. You can't say 6 7 and not do that. Some of you have no idea what we're talking about. There's 6 sevens, so what's the 7th 7? It's Jesus. He's the fulfillment. He's the perfection of all this plan come to fruition. There's other theories out there about how the math works out, but the bottom line is that there is a fullness to the prophecy and the arrival of Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul puts it in Galatians, which was already read for us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. This prophecy that was given to Abraham way back when, lots of bumps on the road between then and now. But in all of it, God kept working. He never abandoned his plan, never dropped the baton. He never gave up. He never washed his hands and walked away. He was working the whole time. If you think about it, the first words that we hear after this 400 years of silence is the Word of God incarnate. Everything that that God planned and predicted came to fruition and fulfillment and culmination in Jesus Christ. So, was God faithful to what he had set out to do? Is God a faithful God? Absolutely. So let me bring it back around to the kids who I had join us at the beginning. Let's say that this Christmas you don't have any presents, and next Christmas and next Christmas, but some year down the road, your parents say, here's what I've been given you. Been waiting to give you. And you grab it and you're like, okay, it's kind of small. What is it? And you open it up, and it's a check for $100 trillion. Was that worth the wait? Absolutely. God was working in ways that they couldn't see. All that silence that they were experiencing was not lack of care, lack of love, lack of faithfulness. It was God simply biding his time until the right moment. Good things come to those who wait. If God is faithful, then he's trustworthy. And you can trust him. Let's pray.